Okay, I think we're ready to go. The on-air light is on, so that means we must begin. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for you and for your word that you have given us. We're thankful that you have revealed it to us in such a way that we know what is in your very mind for us to understand. And we are delighted with your truth. We're thankful that it is clearly given to us, and we pray that you will bless us as we look at that whole process. And we thank you for your working in our hearts. We pray that you would guide us always in the truth, that we may know and love and live for the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we started out talking about, we said, here's this God. He's the God of truth. God didn't make up truth. He is the truth. He's eternally the truth. That's why the truth in God is absolute. And then we said God not only is the truth, but God is the pattern for human institutions. And so we talked about the family, we talked about the state, and we talked about the church. And those institutions bear a resemblance to the triune God, and the triune God in the sense of that relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's reflected in those institutions. But we're not surprised that God is the source of truth and the source of institutions for mankind. And then we said, well, then we want to talk about how this God, who is absolute and the absolute truth, and how he reveals all of this to us. That process is important. And so what I did last week is I said, well, let's talk about eros and agape. And it's like, where are we going with eros and agape here? I mean, why are we talking about that? And the reason for talking about eros and agape is because eros was the view of the philosophers. And the view of the philosophers was the view basically of mankind. It's always been a humanistic view that man reaches up to God. And really, Greek philosophy is Greek religion. And there are people who said, well, we think of separation of religion over here today and the philosophers over here. But Greek philosophy is religion because it was describing, in some of the ways that it was developed, the way in which you as a person rise up to be God. And we said this is like they had an actual ladder description of you're climbing this ladder. In the bottom rungs of this ladder, you are beholding beauty and seeing things beautiful in the natural universe about us, but also seeing beauty in truth and seeing the beauty of love and the beauty of kindness and goodness. And you see, you're looking and then you contemplate. Secondly, on the next few rungs of the ladder that you move up, the really essence of what beauty is. So you think of and focus on not just the things that are beautiful, but what beauty actually is. And then the third stage of this is really kind of way out there, but then you sort of become beauty. You sort of connect and become this. And when that happens, you become like God. But the idea of eros is always you are reaching out to obtain something for yourself. And if you lived during the time of the Greeks and of the Romans, the word for love was eros. And it could be an erotic kind of love, an earthly kind of love where there's something that you want for yourself. Or it can be a heavenly eros where you're thinking of reaching up and being a god or like God. And this climbing this ladder to reach the essence of becoming God. And the reason why I describe that is because when God reveals his truth, it really just would have wowed the Greek philosophers. It was the opposite of what they were thinking. Because the Bible takes the word agape, which was a word that was used in Greek literature, not often used, the Bible took that word agape, God took that word agape, and he gave his definition to it. So it's the Bible that really defines the usage and the meaning of agape or agapao or agape love. And it's not a love that reaches up, it's a love that gives. And what it was just absolutely stunning to the Greek philosophers is in the verse like John 3:16, for God so loved the world. The Greek philosophers would say, no, God, when you become God, you are self-absorbed. You have everything you want in yourself. So you have no interest in mankind. You have no interest in reaching down. When you become God, it's because you're reaching up until finally you become everything. You have everything. So why would you be interested in mankind? And the answer is you wouldn't. Because if you're seeking to obtain for yourself, and eros is, I want this for me. I want to have for my development, for my possession, I want to have this. How does that relate to this God who says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? So the Son of God comes down? That's the wrong way on the ladder. It really is the wrong way on the ladder. This God who comes down. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I mean, it's not me climbing the ladder, but it's God coming down and saving me. That's really the essence of what Christianity is. And Greek philosophy is simply humanism at its best. And the Greek philosophers were geniuses, so I'm not doubting any of that. Much smarter than I am. But their whole view was a view that is a man-centered view, wanting, like you say, I love certain things. I love that car. I love that food. I love that. And you can speak of those terms when someone says, oh, I just love that car. I'd really like to have one like that. That's eros love. I just love to have that car. Or I met this person and I'd love to have them for my husband or for my wife. I just love that. That's wanting to have something for yourself. And there's nothing wrong. It's just a different word. You just need to recognize that's a different word. I always, I think it was my grandmother who always used to say, oh, I just love ice cream. She goes, you cannot love ice cream. I said, well, I do. I really do. I just love ice. No, you can't love a thing. You can only love people. I go, it's my grandmother. And I wouldn't argue with my grandmother because, I mean, she knew everything anyway. So I just said, okay, you know, I won't love ice cream, but I certainly like it a lot. So I had to sort of change my words. But I should have taught her. I said, no, you can say have an eros love for ice cream. But you're not going to have an agape love for ice cream. That you're going to seek its greatest good by giving sacrificially to it. And not based on what it is at all. I say, I love ice cream based on what it is when I want to have it. But now you're having a love that is unconditional. Loving it simply because the love from the heart, and it's forever. So when the ice cream melts, I don't love it anymore. It's just like, oops, that's ice cream soup. I don't like ice cream soup. I like ice cream. You know, it's like, oh, it's okay. But the reason why I describe that is because when agape and the Bible and the New Testament in particular entered into the world, this totally blows away and enters into this cosmic battle between Greek philosophy and Christian truth. And we have a God who comes down. And I think I said keratos or something like that, is the word. Keratos is the Latin word for charity. One of the few things I don't like about the New King James or the King James Bible is they interpret love in 1 Corinthians 13 as charity. And charity is, well, I grabbed the wrong pen. Charity is take that part out, David. Okay, here we go. This has a ladder. Eris has an arrow going this way up the ladder. I think I have that. Agape doesn't really have a ladder, but I'll put it there anyway. It's the God who comes down. Charity was a compromise, which is why I don't like it. And it's the God who comes down and meets you on the ladder. And this is Roman Catholic theology. This is Thomas Aquinas. Because what they were trying to do is they were trying to put the best of the philosophers together with the best of the Bible. And you come up with this, which is a pretty good compromise of those two views. And when you have Martin Luther come along, he came along and didn't come up with a fourth view. He came along and he said, it's not this, it's this. It's the Lord who comes all the way down to us. And Jesus Christ in the incarnation came all the way down. We didn't meet him on a ladder. So if you understand that, you sort of get a concept of okay, now we're going to talk about Revelation. The reason why Revelation is necessary, because we have a God who comes down and reveals himself to us. And that's why Jesus Christ came down. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son. And so here, Jesus comes down. The Father reveals his truth. God is always coming down and doing and loving us by doing everything that is required for our salvation. Everything that is required for our salvation. And I love to tell the students at school, I haven't done one thing to contribute to my salvation. I say, man, they kind of look at you like, whoa, there must be something wrong with him. I say, I haven't done a single thing to contribute to my salvation. I said, because I can't. Because Jesus Christ did it all. He died on the cross to secure my forgiveness. And he completed that work at the cross. It's done forever. And then he clothed me in his righteousness. So I can't add to the righteousness of Christ with my righteousness. It's not necessary. I'm completely righteous as I'm ever going to be in the righteousness of Christ. And so my challenge as a Christian is to walk in the victory of Jesus Christ, not to contribute to my salvation. I'm not climbing up any ladders. And sort of following, you know, this idea of ladders, I always like the other, there's another kind of ladder that you have, and that's the ladder. There's lots of rungs on this ladder. The ladder of the law. The problem with that is everyone is falling off this ladder. That's why it was written. So God says, you want to climb a ladder? Climb this one. Rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what is it that I must do, using the word do until it's done, what must I complete in order to have this salvation? I get the idea that there's something missing about this whole salvation. And if it would have been me talking to this man, which I'm glad he was talking to Jesus and not me, I would have said, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He'd go, okay, that's another rung on the ladder for him. But what Jesus said to him is something that I would have never said to him. He said, well, go do the law until it's done. What does the law say? And so the rich young ruler gave the easier parts of the law, I think. He said, well, I've done that all my life. I'm good to go on the law. You know, check, 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 all the way up. You know, I'm good to go. And so the Lord says, well, then take all your possessions and give them to the poor and come follow me. He goes, whoa, 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 wait a minute. And what is giving all your possessions to the poor? I mean, have you ever given the gospel that way? I haven't. But what he was saying to the man, he said, if you love your neighbor as yourself, part of the law, then give everything, you know, share everything you got with everybody. He's not sharing everything with everybody. He's not loving his neighbor as himself. He's loving himself more than his neighbor. And the law says, love your neighbor as yourself. Whoops, you know, you fall off the ladder on that one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Whoops, we fall off the ladder on that one. That's not even part of the Ten Commandments. I'm just saying it's what God commands us to do. So I haven't added one thing. Jesus Christ came down, died on the cross to accomplish the whole of our salvation. And this is a part, whenever you want to talk about something and you want to talk about revelation, we have to have a God who comes down, who reveals the truth to us. And so that's why I talk about eros and agape, because this needs no revelation. And this just needs a little bit of revelation. This needs revelation from God. We need to hear the whole story from Him. And He must reveal this truth in order that we come to a full understanding. And we're always compromising. This is really Thomas Aquinas and that's why this is sort of an Arminian kind of view as well, but mainly Thomas Aquinas with that view, which he is the one who pretty much defined Roman Catholic doctrine. So I got another thing to show you. I don't know. This is picture time with Uncle Gary. I don't know. It's just. We're going to go on a little field trip because I want to show you what's going on at this time. What's taking place during Scholasticism? Scholasticism was following the Dark Ages. I don't call them the Dark Ages. I call them the Middle Ages. But it's following this period of time when people are trying to say, well, there was more of an emphasis on the Greek philosophers. Some of the influence was of the Greeks. Greek was coming in because and some of the documents as well were coming in because of the persecution of Islam. So there was an influx of Greek philosophy, and when that happened, they started saying, "Well, how does reason and faith fit together? How do these things work together?" And Thomas Aquinas would say is you have to reason yourself up to the place where you have faith in God, and that's where God meets you. So reason comes first, and then faith, and then God meets, and you're saved. But I want to just show you a really big picture, literally a big picture, of the Roman Catholic view. Here's what it said. Here's his truth in Athens. And there's a room in the Vatican, and this room in the Vatican has, you won't be surprised at this, it has four walls. And these are the four walls, and on one side you have the School of Athens, on the other side you have the church. And then at the north you have the arts and beauty, and on the south you have justice and virtue, justice and goodness. And these are pictured. And Raphael did these paintings. So, there's a description I'm going to give you. You have a description in your notes, I think, about this. But this is looking at two of the walls. So you're looking at the Greek philosophy, and you're looking at the arts. I think that's what. You're looking at beauty and the dwelling place of the gods. So that's looking at this. I'll give you a clearer picture of all of this. And then this is turned around looking the other. This is a beautiful room. These are the kind of rooms we have at Hillcrest Bible Church, by the way. Martha's still painting things on the wall, but we're getting there. But and by the way, this is the ceiling. It's kind of nice. So one thing you say about Raphael, he could paint. I mean, he is pretty good. So here we go. This is the wall that pictures, and on the two big walls, this is picturing the church. And if you look at this, there's a description that's in your notes. You can see that. It describes this. The upper part of this is the church triumphant. That's the church in heaven. And so when you look, if you look at these ones who are sitting next to each other, you go from Old Testament to New Testament. Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament. I can't remember. I think it's maybe that's Peter sitting on the edge and then sitting next to Adam. And then John is next. I can read these for you. When you look at the top, it's Peter, then Adam, then John the evangelist, then David, then St. Lawrence and Judas the Maccabees, and then on the other side you have Stephen and Moses holding the law, and St. James and Abraham and Paul. So they're all pictured there. Raphael had no idea what any of those guys looked like because he didn't have a photograph of them, so there wasn't anything to do. In the middle you have the Father and Jesus Christ sitting on the throne and the dove that represents the triune God. You have the angels above, but the one at the top is the Father. Up here, this represents, I hope this is on presentation, but this represents God the Father here. This represents Jesus Christ, and this represents the Holy Spirit. These are the saints triumphant seated here. These are the angels above. And then these are a bunch of the people on earth. These are mainly the popes. I think this over here is Augustine. This may be Jerome, most famous popes. And they're sitting around the Eucharist. They're sitting around the Lord's Supper. So this is representing the church on one of the walls. You look on the other wall, and you see this. These are the Greek philosophers. And I don't know much about the Greek philosophers, all of them, but there's a bunch of them represented, and you also have them numbered so you can figure out who they are. What's interesting is this right here is Raphael. Not one of the Greek philosophers, but Raphael did a sort of a self-portrait of himself. And this right here, is Raphael. So he got in there twice. Evidently, he's a great philosopher, as well as a great painter. But it's good to look a little closer. Those are the ones you can see, and if you want to number them. What's interesting is this picture, part of the picture. This is Plato and Aristotle. This is actually Leonardo da Vinci. He posed for that. So he was painting the Sistine Chapel at the time, so he took time off and came over and posed standing like this so that he could get his picture. But Plato's pointing up because he says truth, we're looking for that absolute reference point of truth. It's got to be somewhere out there. Aristotle is like this, pointing down. And he's saying that absolute truth is actually inside of things. That's one of the reasons why people said that Aristotle is one of the fathers of science, because people start tearing all these things apart, looking for the inside of these things. We're looking for this absolute reference point of truth. That may well be. But these two sort of represent the great philosophers. And then you, to a lesser significance, you have these other two. These are beauty, and this is the lawyers and the law and virtue. And but my point in showing you this is to say you're supposed to be able to stand in the middle of this room and put it all together. So you take your theology and you take the philosophers and you take the law and you take the virtues and beauty, and you stand in the middle, and it's kind of all of these things kind of come to you from all these different points. And if I had Raphael do a drawing, I might have him do the drawing of, it's kind of clever what he did with reference, I'd include some other ones that he probably wouldn't want him to include, but I would not put the philosophers in terms of contributing to our understanding of truth. Because the philosophers don't have any answers for us. They never have found the source of truth It's like trying to find God. They've never found the source, God, the source of truth. They can't find it. And so to use them as saying, well, they represent reason and the thinking process and all the wisdom of the human mind. And then you take that and you can add that with the faith that we have. I'd say, no, we have a come down God. And the whole of our understanding of truth and the whole of our understanding comes from God. So in my room, there would only be one wall, and it would be the theologians and them and explaining. And I'd probably put them on all four walls at different times in history. So I'd have the Reformation, maybe, guys, in the back. But I don't mind having some of those ones on the wall as well. But the point is that this is the Roman Catholic view. It remains the Roman Catholic view today. Faith and reason. You reason yourself to a certain point, and then you believe, and then God meets you on this ladder, and you have then sort of this knowledge of God. So your salvation is partially your work, it's partially God's work, and that's the idea that is really given in this sort of pictorial representation. So let me get off of this and go back. So that, I'm just saying the point of pointing this out to you is to get here and to start talking about revelation that comes from God. But Christianity changed everything. And I'm not saying that Christianity was different from the Old Testament. The Old Testament clearly revealed a God who comes down. I was looking at Genesis, and when people, especially when they started talking about charity, they said they talk about Jacob and Jacob's ladder. Oh, there's a ladder in the Bible. I said, yeah, there is a ladder, but did you ever read about this ladder? It says, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went down to Haran. So he came to a place and stayed there all night because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in a place to sleep. You need my pillow, not a stone. This may be one of the problems about this dream here. I don't know, but there's a dream that goes on here. Then he dreamed on the stone. And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants, your seed, shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So this is a wonderful dream. Let me just say, was Jacob ever on the ladder? No. No, he's sleeping he's passive. He's at the bottom, sleeping. And it is God who is above. And the angels are going up and down on the ladder. But to make this a ladder where man climbs up part of the way, Jacob didn't climb on this ladder. These are wonderful promises. Can you imagine God coming to you and making these promises? Well, he makes these kind of promises to you in the Bible. He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He makes that promise to you. So he makes wonderful promises to us. But to have it like this in a dream, to have it where he realized that this was not just an extraordinary dream, this was a revelation from God. And so I don't take this ladder and make it a ladder whereby Jacob is climbing up the ladder to reach up into heaven and to reach God. This is God coming down to him and promising to bless him, promising to take care of him, promising him to bring him back to this place, promising him to give him this place. So these are amazing promises that are given with reference to a ladder in the Bible that is sometimes used in another way. So I may say all this to then say, let's talk a little bit about Revelation. And if we have a God who is a God who is above and beyond, that we cannot reach him, we cannot find him. The philosophers all the way up to the present age have proved that. In fact, now the philosophers are postmodern, which means they're saying we can't find truth, we can't find the source of truth, we can't find the reference point of truth, but it doesn't matter. We've lived this long without it, we can keep living without it. So we're in a postmodern age, which means truth can be whatever you want it to be. There's no reference point to it. And we're living in those times, so beware of the times. But that's what the philosophers are saying. So they're not as zealous as Plato and Aristotle for looking for this reference point. They've given up. But we have a God, and if he is that reference point, and since man cannot find him, God, in order to be known, has to reveal himself. By definition, this God of absolute truth, this God of all of these relational aspects of life, must reveal himself for the truth to be known. There's no other way to find it. There's no other way to find it. So we have this God. Let me put this on. We have this God who reveals the truth to us, the absolute truth revealed in our faith, for faith and for life and our trust in him. So it's God coming all the way down. There's no ladder in this representation. It is God coming. And the Bible begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, it all begins with him. We're in his domain. We're in his world. And God reveals the truth. And God reveals the truth, and man walks away from the truth. And God continues to be patient and forbearing and long-suffering with mankind. But it is God who comes, and then God sent his son. I was talking to someone just the other day who said, it's very interesting in the Bible, you have first God, as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, God on Mount Sinai, with this, going on, and everybody saying, don't touch the mountain. If you touch the mountain, you shall surely die. And the people looked at this, and they heard the voice of God, and they said, this is too much for us. Moses, you go up the mountain, and we'll believe whatever you say, and we'll do whatever you say. Just you go up there and do that. And it would be interesting for us to stand at the bottom and say, you know, it's a very wonderful thing, but the God that's on that mountain is now the God who is in our hearts. And the people at that time would have looked at you, and if you had said that to them, they go, I don't think so. I don't think so. This is so awesome. We don't even touch the mountain. And don't even come near. And there wasn't anybody when Moses went up the mountain said, hey, let's follow him. Let's just see what he's going to see. There wasn't anybody who did that because this is the whole thing. But this God on the mountain then comes down into the tabernacle. And he dwells in the midst of his people as the king, as a theocracy. And then he dwells in the temple. And then he comes in the humble presence of Jesus Christ. And the incarnation is totally amazing. Here's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes as a little baby placed in a feeding trough, made to be a little sleeping bed for a manger for him to sleep in. That's a long way from the top of this mountain, but here he comes, and he comes not displaying his glory, but displaying his love and revealing that to us. And then you move forward, and we become really the dwelling place of God. He takes up his abode in us. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the abiding presence of Father and Son in us. And we become the temple of God. And we're headed for this glory and, again, this God who dwells with us in our midst, in the new heavens and new earth. It's this wonderful picture that's taking place, but it's all about how this God comes down to us. And Jesus comes down to our level and then takes our sin and saves us. I mean, it's the whole of this is I speak of it as the come down God. He's a come down to us God. So, how does this God reveal himself? There's two ways. There's general revelation and special revelation. Let me describe both of these and we'll take a break. General revelation is, first of all, in the creation. And God created the heavens and the earth. And if you look at Psalm 19, if you have your Bibles, look at Psalm 19. And the first part of this psalm is kind of interesting because it looks almost like it jumps in the middle of this psalm. But it's talking about revelation. And the first part of this psalm is about the heavens and the earth and the creation. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament. The firmament is another way of saying the heavens. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech and night to night reveals knowledge. It's like it's saying the creation is talking. The creation is revealing knowledge. There's no speech or language or their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. He has set them as a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, its circuit to the other, and there's nothing hidden from his heat. And then all of a sudden, you look at the next verse. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Say, what is that? Psalm 20? Is that a different psalm there? They forget to put the title on this one? I said, no. Because he's talking about revelation. He first talks about general revelation in the first six verses. And this is God revealing himself in the world that he has made. And you know, there are times when you will struggle with doubt. As a person who, and we live by faith in God, Adam and Eve walked away from the Word of God. God said, I don't want you to eat of the tree. They turned their back on God. They turned their back on the Word of God. They walked away. And then God calls them by His Word to come back. And then we live by the Word of God. It's very interesting the way in which God deals with us. But we live by faith in His Word. And I always think it would be nice if, you know, every so often that the heavens would part and we could see into heaven. And that would be the assurance that God would give us. We go, oh, that's good. That's really nice. That's where we're going. You know, that's nice. But where we get assurance is we get assurance from the Word of God. But the creation is designed to point to God. And it does point to God. That's one of the shaming things about evolutionary theory today is because man has taken the creation and say it points to nothing. It points to chance. And when you struggle with doubt, and then you look at this created world, you say, and the doubt would be, can there be a God that is so mighty that he can speak this universe into existence? Just speak it into existence. Can there be a God so mighty as that? And then can there be a God so mighty that every speck of detail of this entire universe, he holds in place? That means the billions of galaxies with billions of stars in them and planets and moons, he can call all those by name. Furthermore, he knows every speck of material that's in them, and he holds them in place. And you look at that and you say, That's staggering. I don't. Can there be a God that big? And so you can think about that and go, that's really stunning. But then you go, okay, let's think of the alternative. You look at this universe and say, it just happened. It just happened. And that is an impossibility. It cannot just happen. One of the things that's happened in the days after Darwin is that we have developed the ability to look at smaller and smaller pieces of molecules. And where it used to be, I remember when I was a kid, we had a microscope and we could take onions and kind of stain them a little bit, and you could see, and they were, oh, you could see little cells and everything. Well, now we not only see the cells, but we see the nucleus, and we see inside that about 10 layers all the way to DNA and genes and all the rest of that stuff. And every time we see smaller and smaller and smaller things right down to the basic building blocks, there's order and design. It's impossible that that could happen by chance. And I'm going to give a description when we get to talk about creation, but I'm going to give you a description of what's in those cells. It's just real quickly. I'm not a great scientist, but I can tell you that the breakdown that you go through to see all that, and there's a code inside of the cell that takes, I think, 150 books of 1,000 pages each with small print. And God knows all the codes. And if I came in here with you and I said, and I held up a pocket watch, I held it up and I said, I found this, you're not going to believe this, I found this in the middle of Mount Hood, out in the middle of nowhere, I found this. You say, whoa, really? That's good, nice. I said, well, who's it belong to? I said, it doesn't belong to me, it just happened. You all would say, no, it didn't just happen. I said, it did. It's just right next to it was a rock. I took those two because I thought maybe I'll have three or four clocks after or watches after a while. But you say, no, it doesn't. When you see something like that, there's somebody who made it. And there's no scientific evidence for nothing blowing up into everything and then when you have this massive explosion that eventually after billions of years, you have this intricate kind of organism. This cannot just happen. It is impossible. It is absolutely impossible for this to happen by chance. So when I come to doubt and I look at the world about me and all the things, you know, God could have just made one kind of plant, one kind of tree, one kind of everything. But he filled this world with just intricate design. And he did it for a purpose to reflect his glory and to say, this could not just happen. There is a creator. So when you first thing that God gives in terms of revelation is the world that he created, it is so complex that it's laughable that scientists believe. And you say, well, who are you to say this? And I say, well, I'm nobody. But I'm saying it anyway. But it's laughable that scientists think that somehow this just exploded into this kind of order and design. Because it can't. So when I look at this, I say, well, that doesn't persuade me. But when I look at this created world and just walk around and look at it, I just say, no, this could not happen by chance. You have to have a designer. Design comes from a designer. And that's why the people who believe in there's a designer, a creative design God behind all of this, though we don't know who he, she, or it is. They just are sort of agnostics. But here you have to have some kind of designer to have the intricate design that we have for this world. So God really puts his fingerprint, so to speak, on the whole of his creation. And it's magnificent. Your body is a magnificent organism. It's just the things that have to go on at the same time in your body all the time in order for you to stay alive is amazing. And if one of the billions of cells inside of you goes berserk, you're going to die. One cell. Then you have a bunch of bad cells, and then a bunch of bad cells, and then they all will kill the rest of you. It's called cancer. You can die from that. One cell going berserk. And this just happened? It's impossible. There is a creator. The intelligent design people want to have it be some kind of designer, maybe some thing out there. But the Bible says, no, it's the creative designer is Almighty God, the God of truth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So here we have the first indication of this creative design. And then we'll talk about this when we come back. But you guys need to take a break. 45 minutes is long enough for you guys to sit there. And then most of the students are like, at that point, I have to slap them around a little bit to make them wake up. But anyway, take a break. It's good. Good thing. Okay, we're talking about general revelation, which is revelation that God reveals to everybody. General revelation is what God reveals to all mankind. So no one can ever say that they didn't know this. That's a very strong thing to say, but nobody can ever say that they saw the creation of God and didn't understand that it points to something. Second kind of general revelation is the truth that God writes upon every heart. We've already talked about this, but I want to emphasize this because this is something everyone should know this. And I'm going to make sure you know it because I want you to see it in Romans. But God writes truth on every heart that makes all mankind without excuse. And that's important to understand because it's really funny, not funny, but it's interesting. In class, I teach this and I said, here is this truth that God writes on every heart to make everyone without excuse. And the questions that come are really interesting. They say, well, what happens if people don't do this? I said, no, you're not listening to me. This is truth that God writes on every heart, that God witnesses to every heart. And so in judgment, when they stand before God, no one will have an excuse. No one will ever say, I didn't know about God. God will say, I revealed it to you. No, you'll never be able to say to somebody, or somebody would be able to say to God, I didn't know the difference between right and wrong. Nobody ever told me. I never saw a Bible, never saw a missionary, never heard the name Jesus, never saw the gospel. I never heard anything. I lived out in the middle of the jungle, and all I did was jungle things. So that's all I know. And God will say, no, I put a conscience in you. And I told you what's right and wrong. So even if you don't have the law, you have the conscience written on your heart. And then the last one of those is the knowledge of the judgment to come. And everyone knows that there's going to be a final accounting for God. You say, really? Everyone knows that? Well, look at what Romans says. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Again, I want to just read this because it's just very important. Not only in Romans does he say all are without excuse because of the witness of God upon their hearts, but then he also says, and all are under sin. Because that's what you get when you get to chapter 3, for all, and you have this statement, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. Together they've become unprofitable. There's no one who does good, no, not one. That's quoting from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And it's saying, in spite of what God writes upon their hearts, they don't come to God. None righteous, none who understands, none who seeks after God. The one true God, there's none who seeks after. And so sometimes the students will say, well, what if they do seek after? I said, if they do seek after and the Bible says they don't, then the Bible is wrong. And the Bible is not wrong. It says the natural man does not seek after God. That's what the text says. This is when it says all are under sin. But here's where it's saying all are without excuse. He says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Power of God for what? To salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel message. From faith to faith, from the beginning of faith to the ending of faith. Just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Four. Here's the beginning of the explanation. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And suppressing the truth, again, is to hold it down. So what God witnesses up, the natural man pushes down. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That's the witness of the creation. His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, God says they know. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. He goes on to describe how God gave them up in their foolishness. So God himself says, I witness the fact that I am God, and I witness the fact that I exist, and the natural response of the natural man is to push it down and to push it away. And that's the picture of this first, the thing that is a witness to everyone, that makes everyone without excuse before God. You say, well, where's this second point? Well, it's on there. You can look and see, but it's Romans chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And here he's talking about the law. And God has given the Jews the law, so they have a very real sense of what is right and what is wrong. Because the law was very specific. What you have in the Bible from the time that Adam and Eve walked away for the next 1,000 years, you have people living by their conscience. And they're either living individually by their conscience or corporately after the Tower of Babel. You have people living according to just being guided by the conscience, telling them what's right and wrong. Then you have God speaking to the nation of Israel, and here he says, I'm going to tell you exactly what it is. So he says things like, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might in the Old Testament. So you have all these commands that are given where God says, you want to know what's right and wrong? I'll tell you what's right and wrong. It's to be very clear because it's going to be right and wrong. So we'll put all these right and wrong things here that you're going to say, that you're going to do completely until it's done. The only person who did that was Jesus Christ. So everybody's falling off this ladder. They climb up and they climb up and they fall off. We fall off that ladder every day. But God says, you want the law? You want it very specific? I'll give you the specifics. But he gave it to the nation of Israel. So right in the middle of talking about God and God giving the law and the Jew being without excuse before God, he says this, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, this is talking about the American Indians who live on the plains before the pilgrims ever got here, before the gospel message ever got here, before Bibles ever got here, before truth ever got here. For when the American Indians, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. So God put a conscience in the heart of the American Indian. So when the American Indian, who has no knowledge of Jesus Christ or the Bible or Israel or anything, he knows there's a God. He said, I don't want that God. I'll make my own God. And he knows there's something right and wrong. And so when the American Indian is nice to someone, he feels good. His heart goes, mm-hmm. That's what your conscience does. Your conscience just goes, mm-hmm, or it goes, mm-hmm. So you do something nice for somebody, and your conscience goes, mm-hmm. So then you start saying, I'm a good person. I am a good person. Mm-hmm. And you want to get, in your day, you want to get more, mm-hmm. Then you, you don't want to get those. So you do the wrong thing, you go, eh. That's all the conscience does. And God gave it. And you can make that conscience calloused by having it buzz all the time, and it becomes less, but it's always going to go off. It's always going to go off. But that conscience is God-given because God says, I'm going to tell you what's right and wrong, even if you're someone who has no contact with any of the special revelation of God. So they're all without excuse. And then if you look back at verse 32, when it talks about man in depravity, and he says, God then gave them over, verse 28, to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, and malice, full of envy. And he gives this whole list. And you come to the end of that, he says this, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God. What do you mean, knowing the righteous judgment? Well, he says, they know the righteous, they know there's going to be a judgment. That those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So it says they not only know right and wrong, but they do the wrong thing. And then, in spite of knowing that there's going to be this accountability someday, this judgment someday, they approve of others. That's what I call the manure spreader reference to sin. When sinners carry their sin around, it stinks. So what they do is they get others to carry it around for them. So you just spread it around, and it doesn't stink as much when you spread it around. You get everybody doing the same thing, then you're all just a bunch of sinners, and it sort of helps to have the manure spreader going on. It's not going to help much in the judgment of God or before God in judgment. But it certainly helps in terms of their experience day to day. That's why it says they know they're worthy of death, do such things that are worthy of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. Spread it around. But God says in this text, God is writing these things on every heart. And there are some people who say, we've had conversation with Ron a little bit about this, but there are some people who say, you know, if people will just live up to the light that they have, they'll be saved. I say people don't live up to the light that they have. They don't even live up in such a way that they approve of themselves. I mean, if salvation was by works, how many of you think you'd make it? Salvation is by doing good works. How many of you think you've done enough to get there? And I don't see any hands here. Just mine. No, not me. I wouldn't raise my hand. I don't think you can do enough to get there. And if you don't even measure up to your own satisfaction, think of what a holy God thinks when he looks at us. And that's why this God has got to come down to us and save us. Because we're hopeless in this situation. This whole creation would let us know that there is a God, and he is a God who is amazingly great and powerful and wise. And then we know that he is a God that exists because he witnesses, like God whispering in my heart, I exist. And there's right and wrong. And I tell you what's right and I tell you what's wrong. And there's a judgment to come. And you'll even, when you talk with people, people will sometimes say, well, if there is a God and if there is a judgment, I'll deal with God later. We'll work it out later. We'll work it out and talk about it later. And the answer to that is, today is the day of salvation. You aren't going to work it out later with this God. But I really want to say to them, why are you worried about a judgment to come? Why are you even talking about that? Why do you even think about that? Why would you say something like that to me? And the answer is because God witnesses it to their hearts. So this is an important truth to see. This is general revelation, and the general revelation is that God reveals himself sufficiently that man rejects him as much as Adam and Eve did in the garden when they shoved away and suppressed the truth of God and turned and walked away from God. They said, we don't want you as God, and we don't want you telling us what we can eat and what we can't eat. We don't want you even having one tree that you say, do not eat from that tree. We don't like that, and we are not going to have that. We're going to push that down. We're going to push it away. And man has been pushing God away and pushing down ever since. And the only way that man turns around is by the grace of God. God has to do a work in the heart. And that's because of the condition that man is in. If you rightly understand man and mankind in the Bible, then you'll rightly understand the grace of God. You'll understand why it is that God must be a God of agape love, who loves us unconditionally, not because he looks and sees anything good in us, but because of the love that's in his heart, which is really a mysterious and wonderful thing when you think about that. God loves me. Why does God love me? Well, obviously God loves me because I'm a wonderful person. You go, no, that's not it. Why does God love us? And the answer is because he's the God of love and he loves us. I said, well, that's too mysterious for me. I'd rather have... there's not anything that God sees in me that he would love me for? And the Bible says, no, our salvation is by grace. It's by the love that's in God's heart. That's just amazing. That's why grace is so amazing. It's amazing grace. And then you say, well, why did he save me and not save this person over here? And I say, I don't know the answer to that question. Maybe he will save that person over there. Pray that he will. I don't know the answer to that, but I know that God saves me not because of anything that I have done, not because I turned myself around, not because I grew up in a Christian family, not because I was spiritually sensitive, more sensitive than other people. None of that is true. God saves us because of the love that is in his heart. So our salvation is 100% traceable to the grace and glory of God. And he doesn't save us like blocks of wood. He doesn't just say, I'll take that one, and I'll take that one. Like, and we're just like, okay, you know, you're walking down the street, and all of a sudden, you know, this, you know, we got to go back over, and God's called us. We got to be saved by him. Because what happens is we come to God because we want to. That's amazing. We come to God because we see that we are sinners, and we see that he's the Savior, and we want to believe and trust in him. And we come because we want to come. Where does that wanting come from? Well, it comes from the grace of God. He begins to do a work in us, not so that we're a piece of wood that he just picks up and throws into the save pile of his pile of wood, but he begins to work in our hearts so that we want to come. It's amazing. But this is the God who comes down to us and he reveals himself to us. And if you rightly understand this part of general revelation, this just makes us accountable before God. So then we need the special revelation that God gives. And that's in the written word, which is the Bible. And that's the second part of Psalm 19. Because when Psalm 19, what he's talking about in this psalm is the God who reveals himself. The heavens declare the glory of God. And then he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. Who can understand his errors? You know, this is, again, you're talking about the heavens, now you're talking about the law, now he really starts pointing at your heart, pointing at you. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your heart, in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. My redeemer. The one who comes and buys me back and redeems me. So here we have this. The heavens give a general revelation. The law of God, the word of God, gives a special revelation that transforms my life. The special revelation is most important to understand. And first you have the written word of God. And we're going to talk about how we have the word of God in written form and how that comes to be in our Bible that we hold in our hand. There's a whole story about how this book gets here. And it's a wonderful story of the revelation of truth and God's preservation of truth and how it gets put together in a book that we hold in our hands, which is a recent phenomenon. This thing is this is the idea of holding a Bible in our hands as a Christian. The Old Testament and the New is 400 years old. That's new. And before that, Christians didn't have Bibles. You say, well, how did you have a Bible study if you didn't have a Bible? I said, that's an interesting thing. You'd have to go and find out. They didn't have Bible studies. You had to go to church, and you'd have the Bible read to you at best at church. And maybe you could write something down if you could write, but many people couldn't even write. But, I mean, you just think about it. This is an amazing thing. And I'm telling you this because, and I'll say this to you again, when you get to heaven, people are going to say, you had a Bible that you could hold it? I say, I got a whole shelf of Bibles. I got all these different translations of Bibles, nice Bibles, really nice. And people are going to say, did you just read them all the time? I said, well, kind of. You had the Bible? You mean you didn't have to go to church and just have somebody, and you just listen intently to what it says about what we're supposed to do? Somebody read the whole epistle? Maybe that would be the message. Somebody just get up and read Ephesians. Listen to it very carefully. I say, no, we had a Bible we can hold in our hands. A lot of times it just sat on the shelf and got dusty. I say, well, why would you do that? I mean, you could read the whole anything, any part at any time? Yeah, any part at any time. Amazing. But God has given us the Word, and this is the Logos of God. We talked about Logos. And this Logos is the word that reveals the very mind of God. When God gives us his word, he says, this is what you're getting from the mind of God to your mind. From the mind of God to your mind. This is what I want you to know. And it's a marvelous thing to have the knowledge of God, but we only have the knowledge of God in part. Because even we can talk about things like the Trinity. I was talking to Will today about the Trinity and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, and Jesus Christ, two natures in one person. And I can say those things. I don't really comprehend them. I can't even think about the triune God being one God, one God, one mind of God, one heart of God, one will of God in three persons. I think most of us are probably tritheists. It's not a good thing to be, but we tend to think in terms of three. And when we get to heaven, we're going to say, well, is the Father going to be there and the Son here and the Holy Spirit there? And I don't know what it's going to be like. I know you're going to see Jesus. That's what I know. And the Father is going to maybe have a place of his special presence and Jesus a place of his special presence. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are everywhere. So you can struggle with all of this, but the Word of God reveals what we need to know, even though we can't fully think it through. I think in all eternity, we're never going to be able to put our arms all the way around the knowledge of God. There's always an otherness of God that is going to be hard for us really even to contemplate, even when we are at heaven and are with Him. Amazing. But this Word of God is what God has given to us. And God, in giving us His Word, sometimes in giving a word, he spoke from heaven. In the Old Testament, God would come and walk. God walked with Adam and Eve. God walked with Enoch. God walked with Noah. And there were times when God walked with Abraham. And God walked and talked with them. So sometimes God speaks. Sometimes he writes. The only time that God wrote, the finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments in stone. That'd be interesting. I would say that'd be a wonderful Christmas gift for you to give me. Find the original Ten Commandments. That would be great. Whew. So I'd like that. That'd be nice. Probably only cost you $1 billion, but it'd be really nice to have that. But it's probably somewhere. I don't know that for sure, but it's probably somewhere. But he wrote it. That's the one thing it says God wrote. The finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments in this. So God speaks, he writes, he appears, the theophany with Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and Gideon and Daniel. There are appearances that God makes. And then you have not only the theophany, but you have the incarnation. Some people think the theophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Perhaps true. And the incarnation is when Jesus Christ comes and takes human flesh upon himself forever. And then God, in revealing his truth, also sometimes would use visions. Abraham and Samuel and Paul and Peter and John saw visions. Sometimes there were dreams. Both Jacob and Joseph had dreams. We read about one of his dreams, Jacob's ladder. And then God gave the interpretation of dreams to Joseph and Daniel. So you have these things taken place. But one of the important thing about, and we'll talk about this, is that God also inspires some of his prophets in the Old Testament and apostles in the New Testament. We'll talk about inspiration of Scripture when we get there. But that's an important thing for us to understand. But this inspiration is where God, and this is a miraculous, this is another thing that's hard to understand, but God miraculously working so that not that people are dictating, so that these people are sort of going to a trance and they're writing in a trance because God is revealing it. But rather, these individuals are writing with their own personality, in their own style, in their own Hebrew and Greek style, Old Testament and New. And I always say, if you're a Hebrew scholar and a Greek scholar, you can read a paragraph and say, oh, that's the style of Isaiah. Oh, that's the style of Jeremiah. Or that's the style of the Apostle Paul. Just by reading a paragraph and knowing, being so familiar with the style of writing. You have a style of writing English that's unique to you. And what's interesting is these writers of Scripture write in their own style the very Word of God. And you say, how can that be? I said, have you met our God? I mean, have you really? I mean, he can do anything, can he not? So they write in their own style. You start studying Greek, you're going to study John. It's the most simple style of the Greek. It just is. And then you'll go on to be studying Peter and studying Hebrews. Those are more difficult styles. But each writer of Scripture has his own style. And yet when in writing, even in their own style, what you have is the inspired Word of God. Word for word, every word. Every word has the breath of God upon it. That's just amazing. So when you have this inspiration that we'll talk about when we get to talking about 2 Timothy chapter 3, that'll come. It's just important to know that. That it's God who, through the natural talent of writing of these authors, inspires in such a way that when it's completed, it has their personality on it and all his truth. Amazing. Amazing. And then the other thing that's most important about Revelation is the living Word of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here God has revealed himself in the most personal way. And we always think, well, the Bible is the best revelation of God. And I say, well, the Bible is truly a marvelous revelation of God. But the best revelation of God is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reveals the fullness of God. And what's interesting is the disciples, when they walk with Jesus Christ for 3 years, they said, we are in the presence of God. That's just amazing. I mean, I've known some important people. And Dr. Mitchell was my pastor, and Dr. Mitchell would come down to the Dallas Seminary, and I love Dr. Mitchell, and he's a wonderful man. Was he perfect? I said, well, no, he wasn't. You know, I remember being with him, and he spoke, and afterwards he and I were walking out. We probably were going to get something to eat or something, I don't know, but we were walking out, and this lady was kind of saying, you are so wonderful, and she was walking about the whole time, and just, and he was like, yeah, okay, thank you, you know, and like, yeah, okay, thank you, and he was doing this all the way, and he gets out, and she was really sincere and everything, just telling him how wonderful his message was and all the rest of that stuff, and he turned and looked at me and says, you know, you just got to get away from people like that. You just got to get away from them. You know, Jesus never turned to his disciples. You know, when, you know, somebody's saying, could you heal? Could you just come and heal my son? He's sick. Is there anything you can do? You know, they never saw Jesus go, you know, you just got it. These people, they're all over the place. They're bugging me all the time. I need a break. I need a break. They saw him interact with people all the time in crowded situations. I say the only time that the Bible is calm is with flannel graph. You know, and here's, I always like the flannel graph because you have Jesus and he goes, you know, he sticks on there. And then you have this little crowd of people that go over the other side and there's a rock there or something. And then there's another little people. You know, the reality is that these people were pressing in on him. They wanted to talk to him. They wanted him to heal. Imagine if you have a relative that's sick and you know that if you get him to Jesus, he'll heal them. So how would you respond if somebody said, hey, he doesn't have time for you? I said, well, we'll figure that. Thank you much for that. You know, why don't you go over there and, you know, you'd keep coming. I mean, there's people who tore a roof apart and dropped the stretcher down through in front of Jesus. I mean, if you had a sick relative, you'd do the same. I'd do the same. I'd say, this is not some faith healer that, you know, sometimes people heal, sometimes they're not. They're all healed. He healed all of them. And he was never cross. And he was never cruel, and he was never mean, and he was never short. And these disciples are with Jesus Christ, and they come to the end of the ministry, and he says, I'm leaving. They're like, where are you going? Don't leave us. What do you mean you're leaving? Get the kingdom of God. Let's get it going here. What do you mean you're leaving? We'll go with you. They knew that he was the Son of God. I can't just imagine that, but that's who Jesus is. I can't imagine Jesus growing up as a sinless teenager. I don't know what a sinless teenager looks like. I just don't know. I don't know what a senior, I don't know what a sinless person my age looks like. But Jesus is, he's the Son of God, and the disciples were there with him, and they all testified. They're all like saying, this is the Son of God. We believe that you are the Son of God. That's totally amazing. But he is the Word of God, and he comes forward and he reveals the Word of God. And when they would talk to him and ask him questions, he would say, show us the Father. He says, well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because I'm the perfect, I come forth from the Father as the perfect representation of him. So if you've seen me, you've seen him. He wasn't saying, I am the Father. He's saying, I've come to reveal the Father. So this revelation, this special revelation, is necessary to know God. And I'm going to talk about, when we get on this, I'm going to have to talk about there's not only this inspiration, but in order for this truth to penetrate our hearts, it has to be illumination. God has to turn the lights on for us to understand the truth. And we'll get there when we talk about this. That clock is always fast. David, we're going to have to work on that clock a little bit because it's running a little ahead of time. But it's time for us to go home. So let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you're a come down God. You come down to us. We could not climb up to you. In order for us to know you, you must come to us. You came to us in your word. You came to us in the Bible. You have come to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you not only come to us, but we in our darkness, you have to turn the light on for us to see the truth. So how thankful we are, Father, that you loved us and you've come down to us to save us. And we don't deserve your love, but you are overflowing with your love toward us. We're so thankful. So bless that truth to our hearts, and may we always remember that you are the God who reveals your truth to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.